So we're going to turn to that chapter we read from, Luke and chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, page 903 in the Church Bible. Help if you're turned to it and can follow as we go through this morning. Luke and chapter 1, and you'll see from the sheet that we are looking at verses 26 to 38. And I've given it the title, The Time Has Come. It's been around 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet Malachi had spoken. 400 years there's been silence from heaven. No prophet has come. No words from heaven. Many people in Israel have given up hope. God's forgotten us. The promises are never going to come true. The Messiah is never going to come. But there were still some who were hoping, some who were looking, some who were longing. And we'll meet some of those in these early chapters of Luke's gospel. And the time of silence then is over. God is about to speak. More than that, actually, God is about to visit. He's about to arrive. And we saw last time the first person to be spoken to then is this man, Zacharias, a priest. An angel appears to him in the temple while he's in there to tell him that his old barren wife is going to have a son. And they're to call him John. And he's going to prepare the way for another son, the son. And so the silence is broken. A prophet's coming. A prophet who's not just going to speak about the Messiah who will come, but a prophet who finally will say the Messiah has come. So that those of you who know the story know that John is the one who will point and say, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the birth of John has been announced. But now the angel Gabriel, having announced the coming of one son, is sent to announce the coming of the son. And to do that, he's sent to this city in Galilee called Nazareth, and to a girl called Mary. And with this, we come then to some of the most incredible, profound verses in the whole of the Bible, as this young virgin girl is told she's going to have a son. And we're told about the one who will come. And that's really our theme this morning. As you'll see from the sheet, four headings. The one who will come, the way he will come, the reason he will come, and the response to his coming. And with this, we come to the heart of the Bible's message. So if you don't understand the Bible's message, we're at the heart of it this morning. What the Bible is all about. It's all about this person and his coming and why he's come. So first of all then, the one who will come. Who's coming? Who's this child who's going to be born? Well, the fact I wanted to focus on, and I think that the passage it focuses on, is the fact that this coming one is a son. Okay? You'll see that. Look at verse 31. Bring forth a son. Verse 32, he'll be called the Son of the Highest. Verse 35, be called the Son of God. So let's think for a while about this son who's going to be born and ask, whose son is he? Whose son is he? Well, first of all, we can say this. He's the son of Mary. Of course he is. This angel comes to this girl called Mary. We'll think a bit more about her as we go through the sermon. But what is clear is that whatever else you can say about this one who's coming, we can and we must say, he's the son of Mary. You will, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So Jesus doesn't have an earthly father, but he does have an earthly mother. He was the son of Mary. If we read on to verse 43, when she goes to visit Elizabeth, she refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord. So he is Mary's son. He shares her DNA, if you like. Presumably, when people looked at Jesus when he was growing up, they said, he looks like his mum. He's got her eyes, or something like that. Now, is that important this morning? Is it important for you and me that Jesus is the son of Mary? Well, I want to tell you this morning, it is extremely important, because it's a reminder to us of the true humanity of Jesus. You need to understand, as I do, that Jesus is one of us. He's a child of Adam. Children, we thought about Adam, didn't we? He's the seed of the woman, that promise that was given to Adam. He's flesh and blood like we are. So he's one in whom these promises that we're beginning to think about, promises made to Abraham, can be fulfilled. One who can come and stand in our place and take our sin and die for our sin and do what we've failed to do. Listen to these words listen to how Paul puts it in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be born as human as we are, so that he's born under the law. He's got to keep God's law. He's got to obey God because he's one of us. Of course he has. And he's going to do it when we failed to do it. So you and I must rejoice in this fact. When we say, whose son is he? We say, oh, he's Mary's son. And he is. And because of that, he's also a son of Abraham, isn't he? Because Mary's a Jew. A descendant of Abraham, you children. And her son then is a descendant of Abraham. He's the seed of Abraham. And it's in him that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So he's the son of Mary. But he's also the son of David. Look at verse 32, the end of verse 32. The angel says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So Mary, and indeed Joseph, who she's betrothed to, are of the tribe of Judah, and they're of the line of David. Though it's been long forgotten, and though we discover that Mary and Joseph are poor and insignificant, they are of royal blood. They're of the line of David, so that Jesus is of the line of David as well. So if you want to turn just back two books to the beginning of the New Testament, how does Matthew's Gospel begin? Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy, doesn't it? And how does that begin? In Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're being told, this is who's come. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, David, we're going to have to, children, when we go to the timeline, we'll come eventually to David. David lived 950 years before Jesus came. The first great king of Israel. And a promise was made to David. That's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God would give David a son who would be king after him, and one from his seed who would build a house for the Lord. And that was partially fulfilled in David's son, who, of course, was Solomon. Solomon who built the temple. But Solomon was flawed, wasn't he? He messed up. And that promise that's given to David, it's clear, has a greater fulfillment than in Solomon. It speaks about one whose kingdom will last forever, one who won't fail. And so when all the other kings come, we're waiting. Is this the king? Is this the king? Is this going to be the king? And of course, all the kings fail. All the kings of Israel. Again, we'll go through those in that timeline. And they all fall short. And then, of course, with the exile, the kings disappear. And for hundreds of years, there isn't a king. But then, as we saw last time, Herod is now the king. Herod the Great. But he's not of the royal line. He's a usurper. He's just holding on to power for himself. And so when the wise men will come, you should remember that story, and say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Herod's terrified, isn't he? He wants to cling on to power, so he has all the baby boys in the area of Bethlehem killed. But this son is kept safe. This son of David's kept safe. So that's who he is. He's the son of David. And in him, this promise to David will be fulfilled. He's come as a king. He's of a different character. He isn't flawed. His kingdom is of a different nature. It's going to last forever. He's going to sit on the throne forever. And he's building a house, but not like Solomon built, not bricks and stone, but people, living stones, a church, the house of God, which is what we are. He's the son of Mary. He's the son of David. Oh, but he's the son of God as well, isn't he? We're left in no doubt about that in this passage. Look at those words. Aren't they wonderful? Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Son of the Most High. Who is Most High? Who is the highest? Who is the greatest? Who has the highest place? Well, it's God, isn't it? God himself. He's high above everyone else in glory and power and majesty and purity. No one gets near. When you live in Norfolk, you don't really understand the word high, do you? You have to go to Scotland and see a mountain, and then you say, ah, now I understand high. And then you go to Switzerland, and you go, now I really understand high. And then you go to Everest, and you go, well, now that's the highest. And then you go to Isaiah chapter 40, and you've got God holding Mount Everest and all the other mountains and putting them in the scales. And you go, now there's the Most High. This awesome God. And who's come? His Son has come. His Son has arrived. He is the Son of the Most High. And in case we're in any doubt, there it is at the end of verse 35. He will be born, the one who is born will be called the Son of God. That's who he is. He's truly human, but he's truly God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And so what are we going to find as we make our way through Luke's gospel, as we make our way through all these chapters? We're going to find things that show that he is truly human. He's going to be born for a start. I mean, that's pretty human, isn't it? And he's going to grow up, and he's going to mature, and he's going to eat, and he's going to sleep, and he's going to cry, and he's going to bleed, and he's going to die. I'm going to see this person really is one of us. But as we go through Luke's gospel, we're also going to see that this person is the Son of God, because when he speaks, people's mouths drop and they go, no one ever spoke like this man. And we're going to read accounts of him, his power and authority over nature and need and death. And we're going to see the ultimate display that he's the Son of God when he rises again from the dead. That's the one who's coming. Are you excited about his coming? Are you excited about this one who is coming? That's who we're now expecting as we enter into Luke's gospel. The Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of God. Let's think secondly then about the way he will come. Let's hurry on. The way he will come. First of all, he'll come in an unexpected way. So this is the Son of the Highest coming, okay? This is God's Son. He's coming. He's entering into the world he's made. It's amazing. How will he come? Where will he arrive? Well, Gabriel is sent to prepare the way and make the announcement, and he goes to Galilee. And you say, where? And we say, Galilee. And if we didn't know the story, we go, where's that? And you go, well, that's in that Judah place, and the outback of Judah. And we say, well, okay, well, whereabouts in Galilee? And we're told in verse 26, a place called Nazareth. And if we lived in the first century, we'd probably go, where? It's a bit like the Queen's, you know, Queen's 90th birthday coming up, and where are the celebrations going to be held? Norfolk. And we say, well, what, Sandringham? No, Great Ellingham. People go, where? I mean, don't think anybody outside of 30 miles of Nazareth had ever heard of it. You know what it's like, don't you, if you live in Great Ellingham? It's not much better at Attleborough or wherever else you live around here. You go outside of Norfolk and somebody asks you where you live and you say Great Ellingham. Nobody goes, oh, yes, there, do they? Of course they don't. Nazareth. Do you know the only time it's mentioned in the Old Testament? If you know the only time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, you're mistaken, because there isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a nowhere place. Which is why Nathanael, you remember in John chapter 1, verse 46, when he hears, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And yet that's where this little young lady Mary is, and that's where she lives, and where her betrothed husband is the mayor. No, he's not, is he? He's the carpenter. He's the mender. If you have something broken, you go to Joseph. Have we got used to the story? I think we have, haven't we? We've lost the surprise. We've lost the staggering nature of this coming. And of course, it's going to get even more staggering because when we get to chapter 2, when Jesus actually comes, it's a right mess, isn't it? Everything goes wrong. And he's born in a stable and laid in a food trough. And yet, doesn't that give you and me hope this morning? That this God of the Bible is different to what we might think. Yes, he's higher and holier and more awesome than we could ever imagine, but he's also surprising, and he's different, and he's gracious, and he's more ready to humble himself than we could ever imagine. And so the one who's chosen to have this baby then is Mary. And it's not because she is in herself worthy and holy. As Gabriel tells us, it's because she's highly favored. She's blessed. She has found favor with God. In the Roman Catholic religion, Mary is worshipped and revered almost as much as Jesus is. Mary is prayed to. Mary is one who can intercede for us with God. She dispenses grace to us. She's considered to be perfect herself, viewed as almost one with God, and so often considered more important and a bigger place. But of course, those things aren't taught anywhere in the Bible. And in fact, they detract really from the wonder and the reality of it, that actually Mary was a nobody. She was one girl amongst many in a nowhere place. It's God's grace that decided on her and gave her this amazing honor. So he comes in an unexpected way. And again, that gives us hope, doesn't it? Because you might say, well, God couldn't do anything special through me. I mean, God couldn't use me to do anything good or great. I mean, I'm a nobody from nowhere. And you say, well, yeah, but God, that's the sort of people God loves to use, isn't it? That's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? So he comes in an unexpected way. You come in a miraculous and mysterious way. So let's go back 700 years. And again, on that timeline, we'll come to a prophet called Isaiah. He's a great prophet. He has some great things to say and some great promises to give. And one of them, one day, he gives this promise that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah's saying this, one day God's going to give a sign, a miraculous sign, a sign that God has come. Emmanuel, a virgin shall conceive and have a son. And 700 years have passed. Because as we saw in 2 Peter, God's ways are not the same as ours. His timing is not like our timing. And so the Bible teaches the virgin birth, that Mary falls pregnant without the involvement of a man. Mary says, doesn't she, in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man? I'm a virgin." Mary understood biology. She knew that for a baby you needed a woman and a man. But this is going to be miraculous. This is going to be mysterious. I mean, read verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." I mean, who can fully explain those words? No one can. But it's clear that this is a miraculous act. There's no human father, but from Mary and in Mary, God is going to make a new life. One who's born, who's fully human, fully God. I think verse 35
helps us understand perhaps something of the doctrinal importance and significance of the virgin birth. It seems that it's by the virgin birth that Jesus is able to be truly and fully human and yet without inheriting a sinful nature and sharing the condemnation of Adam. Verse 35, do you notice it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, because of that, that Holy One, it can be translated, therefore the child who will be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Therefore, because of this, this is the way in which he will be, because of the way in which he will be conceived, he will be holy. Yes, fully human, but not sharing in our sin. Now, we don't know how he doesn't inherit that from Mary. We're not told. We can speculate, but we don't know. But this is how God does it. And the virgin birth also is God's way of showing that Jesus is truly human and truly God and displaying that. So that it also says, because of this, this Holy One will be called the Son of God. And so that in the person of Jesus Christ, in this one person, we have two natures, divine and human. Fully human, fully divine. What a wonderful, thrilling truth that God is not just about to speak after these 400 or so years. He's about to come. Thirdly, hurrying on, the reason he will come. Why is he coming? Two reasons we can see in this passage. First of all, he's coming to save. That's implied in the name that Mary is told to give her this son. Verse 31, you shall call his name Jesus. Of course, the angel, that's why I read at the very beginning of the service, Matthew's account, which of course comes a little bit later, Matthew's account of the angel coming to Joseph. And he says, you should call him Jesus. And he explains it a bit more. He explains why there, doesn't he? For he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus means savior, if you didn't know. Rescuer. God saves. That's why he's come. That's why this child is going to be born. He's come to save us. And he's come to save us from sin. He's come to deal with sin. He's going to rescue us from the consequences of our sin against God. The anger of God. The wrath of the judgment of God. Hell itself. He's come to rescue us from that. And rescue us from the grip of sin and the consequences of sin and the power of sin and the death that sin brings. I want to ask you this morning, have you ever realized that you need saving? Now, for those in the congregation regularly, I've told you many times of the occasion when my brother and I got swept out to sea in our inflatable dinghy. If you're the one person who doesn't know the story, I'll tell you afterwards. But I remember the moment when we looked back to the beach and we realized what danger we were in and we realized we couldn't make our own way back to the beach and we were being swept further out to sea and there was only one thing. We needed saving. And I wonder, have you ever seen that spiritually? Have you ever looked and seen this God who made me and who I'm going to stand before one day is holy and just, and he must punish sin, and I'm a sinner, and I've broken his law, and I can't save myself, and I can't rescue my, and I need saving. Have you come to that point? Have you come to see that you're in a sense, drowning in your sin, and you're getting further away from God, and if nothing happens before you die, you'll be eternally separated from him in hell? Well, if you've seen that, how wonderful it is if you've seen that to pick up a gospel like Luke and read of a Savior, the Savior, one who's come to live and die and deal with our sin and take our place and take the punishment so that we can go free. He's coming to save. Have you seen that? Have you trusted him? But he's also coming to reign. We've already touched on this. End of verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So he's coming to be a king. He's a king in the line of David to fulfill that promise given to David, to reign over the house of Jacob. That means all God's people, and this kingdom is going to be an everlasting kingdom. And we'll see then as we go through this gospel, Jesus is a very different kind of king. And his kingdom is a very different type of kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. He's no interest in politics. He has no place in the politics of his day. It's not a geographical kingdom. He doesn't even own a house, let alone own a land. It's not about a place, it's about a people, isn't it? And as we go through this Gospel of Luke, we'll see people who come to see that this one is king, and they'll bow before him, and they'll trust in him, and they'll surrender their lives to him. And we'll see also people who come and they won't bow, and they continue their rebellion. This king is king over all those who come and trust in him, and in whose hearts he works so that we gladly give our allegiance to him. That's what a Christian is, isn't it? Somebody who has Jesus as their Savior and their King. So I want to ask you this morning, is this, in one sense, it's a simple question, isn't it? Is Jesus your King? Does your life show that Jesus reigns in your life, in every area and part of it? You know, he's a wonderful king. He's a liberating king. He rescues from the darkness of sin and rescues us to live for righteousness and live for him. Rescues us to know God and walk with him. Frees us to surrender our lives to him. And that brings us to the last point, the response to his coming. So it's all about the one who will come and the way he will come and the reason he'll come. And then lastly, the response to his coming. And I just want to focus in concluding then on Mary's response in verse 38. I'm not sure I've really seen before just how powerful and challenging these words are. Look at verse 38. What does Mary say at the end of all this? She says, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now think about this for a while. Mary is a young woman. Some of you here this morning are young women. Probably a teenager. Like any other teenager or young person, she has her hopes and her dreams and her plans for her life. She has the things she wants to have, the things she wants to do. We know she's engaged to a young man called Joseph. She's anticipating starting married life with Joseph, having a family, all those things that every Jewish girl dreamed of. And what this angel has come and said is going to turn her life upside down, isn't it? You see that this morning. It's God breaking into her life. It's God saying, I've going to do something in your life. I've got something for you. I've got a plan. And it's radical. And it's going to involve cost. And it's going to involve sacrifice. It's going to involve your reputation being brought into question to start with, isn't it? I mean, who's going to believe a young girl who's suddenly pregnant and say, well, it was an angel who came and told me, and I'm still a virgin. I mean, she's going to be the talk of the town, isn't she? People are going to shake their heads when she goes by. Let's not lose sight of the fact that this news of this son is shocking, life-changing, world upside-down turning news. Never mind the fact it's impossible. It would be quite understandable, wouldn't it? If she was to turn around and say, well, it's nice to meet you, Gabriel, but no thank you. I'd rather just have the life I've planned and thought out and I've got it all sorted. We're engaged and everything's going to be wonderful. I'm fine, thank you. But you see what she's doing? Do you see? She's humbly, gladly submitting to God's will. We've read those words so many times at Christmas, haven't we? We finished off this reading, you know, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And we haven't perhaps seen how amazing those words are, how powerful they are, how challenging they are to me and you this morning. She's saying, here I am. And it's impossible. It's life-changing. It's going to involve cost and sacrifice. It's going to involve surrendering all my dreams. But here I am. Your will be done. I'm your servant. My life is yours. Do you see that this morning? And my point is this. That's still the response that we're to have to this king and his coming. You see, he does call us to bow before him. His word does come and break into our lives. And God, he says, yes, I've come to be your savior, but I've come to be your king. And you've got to give me your life. You've got to surrender your dreams and all your ambitions and hopes to me. I've got to come first. And what must your response be this morning? It must be like Mary's. Here I am, your servant. Here's my life. Here's my dreams. Here's my hopes. Here's my selfish ambitions. That's what Jesus called, didn't he? You want to be my disciple? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's what he calls. That's what he deserves. That's to be our response. So let me challenge you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then see your need of Jesus. See, you need this wonderful Savior. See what he called you to, and come to him and trust in him and ask him to save you and realize that he calls you to complete surrender to him. But he promises forgiveness and pardon and eternal life and far more than you could ever give up. And if you are a Christian here this morning, can I challenge myself, have you lost that Mary-like willingness to say to the Lord, whatever he calls, brings into your life, however hard it might be, however difficult it might be, however life-changing it might be, have we lost that? Here I am, Lord. Here's my life. Your will be done. You might say to me, Hugh, this is too much. You might be not a Christian yet here this morning, and you say, well, it's impossible. I can't do it. And I say to you, you're right. It is impossible. You can't do it. But you know where I'm going to point you. The verse before, verse 37. With God, nothing will be impossible. God can save you. God can change you. God can turn your life around this morning. So come to him. Bow before him. And you're a Christian here this morning and you say, I'm a rubbish Christian and it's never going to change. And I'm never going to be like Mary and say, here I am, Lord. Your will be done in my life. And I say to you, you're right too. You can't do it in your own strength. But here's a God with whom nothing is impossible. So trust him, come to him, cry to him to deal with you and change you. This amazing God who's come. And know this, that whatever cost is involved for you in following him, it is nothing, is it, compared to the cost it cost him to give his life in order to rescue and save you. May God challenge us all then this morning and cause us all to delight in this wonderful Savior.